Bible reading starts in Jeremiah 30, and that's on page 657 of the Pew Bibles. So starting at verse 1 through to verse 9. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And then turning over to chapter 31, starting at verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forward in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards in the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them forth from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the words of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And then, skipping to verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
So we're just about at the end. We've got one more message next week, and we finish our series in Jeremiah. And last week and this week, we've been summarizing some of the big themes of Jeremiah. And today we look at the theme, although it be sort of hidden perhaps in this book and this series we've entitled The Prophet's Tears, there is a theme of hope that we're going to look at today. So let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the beauty of your word, that there is so much rich imagery in your word, and you use people like Jeremiah to evoke emotion in us and to set our hearts in the right direction towards you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that for us again this morning, that the emotion and imagery in this passage would reveal truth to us by the power of your Spirit. And that would encourage us and amaze us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lance Armstrong saga will probably go down as one of the most scandalous stories of our generation. Lance Armstrong, if you don't know him, was the premier cyclist of our time. He'd won pretty much everything he could win. He'd won 7 Tour de Frances. No one even comes close to his triumph in that race. He was Laureus Sportsman of the Year and nominated 5 years in a row for that award. Throughout his career, he won victory upon victory. And not just as a fit young man, but as actually one who had survived cancer and all the treatment that went along with it. He'd overcome all of this adversity to still be the champion that he was. Throughout his career, there had been numerous allegations of performance-enhancing drugs. Cycling was getting a bit of a name for many of the top riders falling victim to false drug tests and ending up having their careers in tatters. But somehow Lance always avoided the tests or negative results on his tests. It seemed as though he was the clean, amazing performer that we'd all hoped he had been. That was until it all came crashing down around him. Finally, he was backed into a corner by a tidal wave of evidence against him, and he had to confess. He had to confess that so much of his success, so many of his victories, so much of the accolades that he had received had come off the back of performance-enhancing drugs. That all of his success was nothing but a smokescreen developed by scientists in a laboratory. And that is how he had been so successful. Within the days that followed, his whole career, this world, this image that he had constructed fell to pieces all around him. His own charity, which had done so much good work in the world in his name, dumped him as their naming sort of patron. His sponsors systematically dropped him one by one. All of his accomplishments and victories were stripped away, rescinded from the record books. If you go online now and search Laureus Sportsman of the Year, his name will be there with a big line through it saying rescinded. It's gone. Every Tour de France victory, gone, struck from the record books. An adoring public that once sung his praise now tore shreds off him in disgust. I don't know whether our generation will ever see such a dramatic fall from favor like it did with Lance Armstrong. A name that was once synonymous with courage, integrity, perseverance, and triumph is now synonymous with deception, cheating, and disgrace. As we followed the people of Judah throughout the course of this series in this book of Jeremiah, it's as if we have witnessed them suffering their own Lance Armstrong-esque dive into disgrace. They were the greatest nation on earth. They were the super power of their day. They had kings who ruled them with wisdom and courage. They had riches beyond compare. And at the center of it all was a passionate, beautiful worship of Yahweh as the one true God. But as we have seen them fall from this tower of strength and become the small, isolated, threatened nation that we've come to know all too well throughout this series, we have to see that something dramatic has happened. They are now surrounded on all sides in bondage to other nations, suffering under the unjust rule of their greedy kings, broken, weak, poor, completely ravaged by idolatry and abhorrent treatment of one another. But as bad as it's been through this journey, nothing compares with where they finish at the end of this chapter of their history. We have seen them finish completely defeated. Babylon has destroyed them. Their great city has been decimated. Their temple has been burnt to the ground. Their people have either been killed or sent into exile. This nation is now enslaved to the superpower of Babylon. The identity of Israel, the people of God, had always been formed of what is called the fourfold promise of God that he made to their great forefather Abraham. The promise that they would be a great people, a great nation. The promise that they would have a promised land to live in of abundance. And the promise that they would bless the other nations. The promise that God would always be with them. Well, on this four-point test, the nation was failing miserably. Their number had been dramatically reduced. They were no longer a great nation, but just a small group. They had been removed from their land. Their land had been decimated and destroyed and was no longer bearing fruit for them or anybody else. They were taken captive. Instead of being a blessing to the nations, they were the laughingstock of the nations around. And other kings and nations were looking for ways that they could get advantage off of their misfortune. And with the temple destroyed, it would have been easy to think that they had lost the presence of their God as well. Oh, from four. That's about as bad as a test result as you can get. Some of the passages that were read to us today are in many ways a vivid and poetic description of how this nation felt in their greatest moment of disgrace. In chapter 30, verses 5 to 7, "Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob." In verse 5, the nation is marked by panic, terror, and turmoil. Verse 7 describes it as the worst time in the history of the nation. And in verse 6, it vividly paints a picture of every man in such gut-wrenching agony that he's doubled over in pain like a woman in labor. Every face is pale with the sheer sorrow of this situation. And I guess, unless you've been in a situation like this, complete turmoil, it's hard to identify with Judah. But the reality is, emotional distress often has physical effects on our bodies. In many ways, being gripped by great sorrow is like a sickness. It can give us headaches. It can stress out the muscles in our neck and our back. It can screw up our sleeping patterns. It can even mess with our stomachs and turn us off our food. I don't know if you've been there before, but the physical impact of sinking into the depths of despair are maybe not unlike the gut-wrenching pain associated with childbirth. That everything in you is aching. Everything in you is in epic pain. Your body is somehow reacting to the emotional pain with physical pain. This is the image we have of this once great nation, now sunk deep into the depths of a pit of despair. But this is how the Bible depicts the end result of our sin. See, the journey of Judah from glory to garbage was not a story of bad luck or misfortune. But as we have seen time and time again, it was the story of systematic stubbornness and sinfulness. The people got trapped in a cycle of idolatry, and despite Jeremiah's best efforts, they never turned back. And so numerous times throughout this series, we have reflected on the reality that this destruction of Judah is no different from the destruction that our own sin can bring into our lives. Sin will always push our lives towards brokenness. But you know, some of us get further down that road than others. Some of us get so far down that road that maybe we feel like the men of Judah, in gut-wrenching agony over the devastation that we have brought into our lives. Some of us know what it's like to have burnt bridge after bridge in our lives, letting our pride prevent us from ever maintaining relationships until we find ourselves alone. Some of us have let our hearts control our destinies, being captivated by a person who we desperately want to love us, only for them to suck the very life right out of us. Some of us have been gripped by addictive behaviors with drugs, alcohol, gambling, and they've slowly taken control of our lives. Some of us have experienced great hardship in our life, and we blamed God for it, turned our backs on Him in anger, and pushed Him as far away from us as we possibly could. There actually might be a few of us, maybe more than a few of us here today, who know what it is like to feel like Judah, completely lost, broken, and in despair. To feel as though we have made a complete mess of our lives, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do to turn it around. But where the people of Judah thought themselves too far gone for God to save, too broken for God to fix, too ashamed for God to care, and too far away for God to reach, God Himself wanted them to know that nothing and nowhere was beyond the reach of His love. Look at verse 3 of chapter 30. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." And verses 8 and 9, "And it shall come to pass on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and the foreigners shall no more be a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, who I will raise up for them." God was going to bring them back to their land. God was going to break the yoke of their slavery. God was going to restore them in the eyes of all their neighbors. God was going to reestablish true worship in the nation. God was going to reinstall trustworthy leadership in their nation. On the promise scale test, God was going to take them from 0 from 4 to 4 from 4 and even more. When we push into the next chapter, chapter 31, and read the very first verse, we're immediately struck by the wonder of the most enduring statement in all of Scripture. Chapter 31, verse 1, "At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people." God wanted these exiles, these broken people, to know that his arm of love and salvation could stretch as far as Babylon, could reach as low as the depths of their despair, and was strong enough to mend anything that they had broken. And maybe it is us this morning who need to hear this truth, that no matter how big a mess you have made of your life, no matter how far from God you have run, no matter how many people you feel you have hurt in your life, no matter how broken you might feel, God's arm is longer. God's arm is stronger. God's arm is more powerful than we can ever imagine. His arm is poised to find you wherever you are and to bring you back to fullness, to bring you back to wholeness, to bring you back home if you would but cry out to him. The imagery at the start of verse 31 is stunning. There is images of tambourines, of prolific crops of vineyards, of people rejoicing in being able to go up to Jerusalem and worship. Verse 3, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." Verse 8, "Behold, I will bring them forth from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor, together a great company, they shall return here." And verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." The everlasting love of God is without question. The shepherd heart of God is undeniably beautiful. The all-encompassing welcome of God shall call back anyone and everyone, the lame, the blind, and the weak. And the everlasting shepherd love of God can restore you as well. God's heart for you is for restoration, for wholeness, for fullness, for joy, for everything being as it should be. And as we finish, I just want to focus on two truths in these verses today that explain why reaching out for this God while coming back to this God of love will be the most stunning and the most satisfying thing that you will ever do. So let's look at those two reasons. One of the things that makes us feel like there is no way out when we're at the bottom of the proverbial pit of despair is that sometimes we have done significant damage that cannot be repaired, damage to our own bodies and to our health, damage to relationships of people around us, damage to our financial status, damage that we think can never be repaired. And so we are ashamed of what we look like, what we feel like, of how alone we are, or maybe how broke and poor we are. Sure, it's one thing to say that God's arm of love and salvation is long enough to reach us, and that his heart is to bring us back to him. But it doesn't change the brokenness of our bodies. It doesn't necessarily mend our broken relationships. It doesn't fix our broken bank balances. The promises that God make here to the people of Judah, however, have a ring of wholeness and perfection about them. Especially as we continue in chapter 31, look at verse 12. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young woman rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. It seems like a complete reversal of fortunes. Instead of weeping, there is singing. Instead of famine, there is plenty. Instead of brokenness, there is dancing. Instead of men doubled over in gut-wrenching pain, there is merriness. God says he will turn their mourning into joy and give them gladness for sorrow. While the immediate fulfillment of these words was the restoration of the nation of Israel 70 years after the captivity, there is an element of wholeness and perfection here in these verses that drives us to dwell on an event that is even further into our future, an even greater day of fortune reversal that is still to come. Because God has promised that one day he will restore everything, that he will establish a new and glorious kingdom on earth. On that day, all those who have trusted in him will have their mourning turned into joy and will receive gladness in the place of their sorrow. I want you to think about the joys of this day. All the sickness and brokenness in our bodies will be healed in an instant. All of the depression and anxiety and confusion that have screwed up and messed with our brains will be gone, and there'll be nothing but peace. We will be reunited to so many of the people that we have lost. Every frustration and failing in our lives will be removed. Every wrong committed in this world will be made right. Every one of us who has suffered injustice will be vindicated, and God will wipe every single tear away from our eyes. I know that some of us here today live in the brokenness of life, a brokenness for which we know there is no earthly cure, because we cannot go back in time and change the past. But God has every intention on changing your future and every power to do so. He longs to give you this future of newness, this future of wholeness, this future of joy, a future of true and everlasting satisfaction. And all who trust in him are guaranteed to taste of its goodness. You cannot change your past. You cannot go back and rewrite the things that you did that got you into the pit of despair. But you can hope in one who is creating a new future. A new future of fullness and joy that will know no bounds and will be given graciously and abundantly to all who trust in him. The first reason that coming back to this God of love will complete your life is because trusting in him, you will have access to a stunning, renewed world of perfection and wholeness that deep down inside we all desperately crave. You get that future if you come back to the God of love. Without doubt, one of the reasons so many people leave church or don't want to think about coming to church in the first place is because they try to get things right, but all too often find themselves failing again and again. And I think that Christianity is just some mountain of laws, mountain of rules, mountain of regulations that we somehow have to slog our way up. And eventually they get sick of sliding back down that slope. They give up altogether. Maybe it is that we find ourselves in a pit of despair and we've tried to claw our own way out. We've tried to triumph over the brokenness that we've brought into our life. We try to get out of the hole ourselves, but we find ourselves falling. And it's like every time we fall, the hole seems deeper and deeper and deeper. This is what we've seen again and again with Judah, constantly breaking God's law and falling into despair over and over again. But this passage today anticipates a time where things are going to change forever. Look at verse 31 of chapter 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God anticipates a time when he would make a new covenant. A new covenant with the people of God. A covenant unlike that old covenant of law that the people had broke time and time again. A covenant unlike the one we try and make with God when we try and claw our way out of that hole. When we try and live a life of goodness and holiness to prove ourselves to God, to try and win our way back into his affections. A covenant unlike all of that. This covenant, instead of external laws that were to be kept through our own strength, God would write the laws on our hearts. Instead of God being a distant deity that they must approach, God would be intimately close to them. He would dwell within them. He would be their God. They would be his people. And instead of fear and judgment for failure hanging over their heads, God would forgive all of their sin. In fact, it says here, he would forget their sins. He will remember them no more. He would forget that they ever happened. He would wipe their sin slate clean. And this is the covenant, the new covenant that was finally initiated in the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he did not come to point out the brokenness in your life. He did not come to point out the sinfulness in your life. He did not come to lump more and more restrictions and rules and laws on us. He did not come to set up some regime by which we must prove ourselves to God. He did not come to judge us with punishment. But rather, Jesus came to establish a new covenant. A covenant that was established through his death and resurrection. See, where time and time and time again we failed to keep God's laws, Jesus kept them perfectly. Every single one of them. He lived an exceptionally perfect life, fulfilling everything that the old covenant had called for. And yet this perfected Jesus died on a cross for our failures. Jesus accomplished everything that the old covenant demanded and yet suffered the full weight of the judgment of breaking it. In this way, Jesus gives all who trust in him the full reward of his covenant keeping. Everything that he achieved in his obedient covenant keeping life, he gifts to those who trust him. And yet he takes upon himself the full punishment of the pit of despair that we found ourselves in. Jesus allowed himself to be thrust into the pit of God's judgment in our place. He was cast out. He was cut off. His body was marred and scarred, and his blood was poured out for us, for our failure, for our covenant breaking, for our sin. Jesus took all of that punishment. And so now this new covenant that he makes with us is not based in the slightest on how well we keep the law, how shiny we make ourselves look, how polished we are, how good we think we can be, how strong we think we can be to climb out of any hole we get ourselves into. This covenant is not based on anything we can do, but it is based on everything that Jesus has done. The perfection that he lived and the punishment that he absorbed. And he gives to those who trust him his Holy Spirit, his very presence within us. He writes the law of God on our hearts, and he takes up residence as our God and we his people. And so we have God's power to be free from the bondage of sin in our lives. The second reason why coming back to the God of love will complete your life, because only by trusting in him will your past sin be forgiven and will your present journey be empowered by him dwelling within you. I don't know what you have been learning through this series of Jeremiah. I know at times it's been depressing. It's made us deal with aspects of our lives that maybe are a bit challenging, maybe have made us feel a little bit sad and broken and maybe even guilty. But I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss that God's heart has always been for restoration. Has always been promising to be faithful to his people despite our unfaithfulness. That no matter what you have done, no matter how far from God you have strayed, no matter how long you have pushed him out of your life, his arm of salvation is strong enough for you. Strong enough and long enough to reach wherever you might have run and to fix whatever you might have broken. And he does it in two majestic ways. Firstly, by promising us perfection. That there is a story that's being written and its ending is astounding. An ending of perfection, of amazement, of wonder, wholeness, fullness, healing, of everything being as it should be. And that is yours, prepared for you, waiting for you now if you would trust in him and become part of his story and get his ending. And secondly, he has done it by making a covenant with us that is equally astounding. A covenant with us that's not based on how good we are, not based on how perfect we try to make ourselves to be, but a covenant that is based on Jesus and Jesus alone, his perfection, his strength, and his willingness to sacrifice his life in our place. That the punishment for our sin is gone, completely taken away. and God remembers our sin no more. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know whether you've ever reached out to Jesus for this forgiveness, for this salvation, to be part of this story that God is writing. I don't know whether you've fully trusted in Him in any way, but I encourage you to do so this morning. Maybe you feel you're too far from God. Maybe you feel you've broken your life beyond repair. It's not true. God is all about restoring the broken and bringing wholeness to those who are in despair. And the future He has for you is amazing. And every one of us longs for you to be part of that, to be part of that journey. And so I'm going to encourage you to do something this morning. If you've never reached out to God for salvation, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, I'm going to ask you to maybe do that today. And it's simple. All you have to do is say two things. God, I'm sorry. Sorry for the mess I've made of my life. And God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus has paid the price for that mess and that He offers me wholeness. And I need that wholeness to repent and to believe. That's all you need to do this morning. And so I encourage you with everything that is in me to reach out to Jesus for this wholeness, because coming back to the God whose arm of love and salvation is everlasting and strong will be the most satisfying and stunning thing you will ever do in your life. Your past will be erased and your future will be brilliant. Come to this Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that our sin has made a mess of our lives and that none of us here today can claim to be amazing, spectacular, that none of us here today can claim to be without this brokenness. In one way or another, some of us more than others, but all of us all together have brought brokenness into our lives. And that is why we rejoice with a joy that knows no bounds, that You are stronger than our sin, that You are more powerful than our brokenness, and that Your arm can reach further than we can ever run. And so we pray, Lord, that we would see that and rejoice. See that and reach out for You, that we would trust You again, that we would come back to the God of salvation and love. And we thank You, Lord, that You have promised that none of that will be based on our effort, none of that will be based on how good we can be, but on how amazing Your Son Jesus is and what He has done for us. That we simply trust that His death and His resurrection is enough to pay for my sin, and we have wholeness and fullness for all of eternity. We thank You that our future is astounding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.